At this time, I'd like to invite the children forward for their blessing before they go off to Sunday school. All right. So we're going to tell everyone the Lord be with you, and then they're going to talk about or say it back to us. Are ready? One, two, three. The Lord be with you. Blessings in Sunday school. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words, and God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, and because of the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And that same Spirit will be with us in our prayers this morning. So let us gather together and pray to our God. Lord God, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. O God, our creator and preserver, we pray for all people and especially those in any kind of need throughout the world because of famine, war, or natural disaster. We pray for those whose homes are threatened by wildfires, and we pray for rain. We pray also, Lord, that you will make your ways known upon the earth, and that your saving power will be known among all people. Help us to lighten their burden and to seek justice and peace for all. We pray, Lord, that you will guide and govern us by your Holy Spirit, so that all who call themselves Christians may be led into the way of truth and hold the faith in unity of spirit, in the bond of peace, and in holiness of life. We pray that you will strengthen your church in the service of Christ, that we may be witnesses to your compassion. We ask, Lord, that you will comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit, that you will give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bless those who care for them. We pray especially for Joanne and Neil's grandson, William, as he goes in for another procedure. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to guide the doctors and the surgeons and the nurses and all who are caring for him. And we pray that you will strengthen his family in this time of need. We pray also for Emily's mother as she was hospitalized this week for dementia. And you know, Lord, there what it is that she needs. And we pray for your hand to be upon her. And also that you will continue to strengthen and uphold Emily as she cares for her mom. We ask, Lord, for grace for our families and friends and for all our neighbors, that we may serve Christ in one another and love as he loves us. And Lord, as we now prepare to hear your word, we ask that you will fill us with your Spirit, that you will soften our hearts, that we may delight in your presence, that you will sharpen our minds, that we may discern your truth, that you will shape our wills, that we may desire your ways. Loving God, we offer these prayers, joining our voices to the great chorus of all those who sing your praise and depend on you alone. We long for that day when your children will live in your peace and praise your name. And until that day, give us sturdy patience and enduring hope, rooted only in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My hair is getting blown in my face and my papers are going all over the place, so we'll figure this out as we go. Our scripture passage this morning is from two places. We've been going through the fruits of the Spirit, and that is in Galatians 5. We're going to read the fruits of the Spirit again. I don't know if we've been reading this ad nauseum, but there is good things in this passage for the sermon this morning. And our extra, in our other verse that we'll be talking about self-control a bit, is from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 to 27. So we're going to begin with Galatians 5. And beginning at verse 13, and we're going to read to verse 26. So Galatians 5, 13 is where we will start this morning. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27. Everyone who competes in the games, I think we're going to begin at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. The same word there is used for self-control. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We live in a society which is quite obsessed with health and with weight. But one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, when does striving to be healthy become dangerous? Can being healthy turn into a problem? Many people are familiar with more commonly known eating disorders like anorexia nervosa, bulimia, and binge eating disorder. But a lot of people don't know about another serious eating disorder that has become more and more prevalent in recent years. It's called orthorexia nervosa. Orthorexia is characterized by an excessive preoccupation with eating healthy food. Now, before you're wondering if eating healthy food, or another term for it that you might have heard is clean eating, can be classified as an eating disorder, remember that a disorder is usually taking something that can normally be good and taking it far off to the extreme. So although being aware of and concerned with the nutritional quality of your food, as well as perhaps even the ethical implications of where your food comes from, those two things aren't a problem in and of themselves. In fact, some may say that they are part of following Christ. But rather, it's when people with orthorexia become so fixated on so-called healthy eating that they actually start to damage their own well-being. So with orthorexia nervosa, there is a preoccupation with the quality and purity of the food that you're consuming. And as a result, an obsession develops, an obsession with being healthy. In other words, orthorexia is when you're so obsessed with food being clean or raw or fresh or organic or GMO-free or whatever you want to fill in the blanks with there. And you're so obsessed with that it becomes to interfere with your quality of life and your ability to engage in social eating events. So it becomes actually debilitating, and it starts to be isolating. So orthorexia is when wanting to be in so in control of what you eat and thereby so healthy that it leads to important nutrients being excluded and your mental and physical well-being negatively impacted. And if we take out the words like fixation or obsession or control, orthorexia starts to sound like a healthy way to live. But it isn't. We can't be fooled by labels like healthy or clean. Orthorexia can cause severe weight loss and health concerns, and it can be a perfect example of how too much of something, even something that's seen as beneficial or good, can actually be detrimental. As with other eating disorders and in orthorexia, an underlying part of a lot of it is this word control. For some who feel like the rest of their life is out of control, being able to control what you eat or what goes into your body might be one place where you feel like you can master some sort of control, whether it's the amount of food or the kind of food. And there's a certain extent to which those who have been seen to have this same kind of self-control over what they eat are even praised in a culture that's so obsessed with body size and body image. It's become a socially acceptable form of harming ourselves. So what is dangerous about orthorexia is that it's not primarily about things like body size or body image. Rather, it's because it's become this socially accepted form of food restriction, because it hides underneath this cloak of healthy or clean eating, or even ethical eating. But what it really is a disorder of rigidity that makes it difficult to live a full life. It's a disorder that inhibits our ability for a healthy body, actually, as well as healthy relationships. And so keep this in mind this morning as we begin to talk about the fruit of the Spirit of the day, that is, self-control. Often when we talk about self-control, the first image that might come to mind is something that is very well ordered or very well organized, that everything is in its place in our life and it's well maintained that way. Or you can think of the opposite extreme, that is of someone who is out of control, especially their behavior is out of control. And commentators often immediately turn to these examples of something that's out of control or excessive sin or the complete lack of control as the opposite of what this fruit of the Spirit is, self-control. Especially those kinds of things that are listed by the apostle earlier in the fruits of the Spirit passage that we just read in Galatians. We can start thinking of excessive sins of sexual immorality or impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, as the apostle says. One commentator notes that many of the behaviors in this list show human nature out of control and at its sinful, excessive worst. It's a kind of uncontrolled life where people are doing whatever they want, whenever they want. Not only that, the commentator continues, our sinful nature pulls us, tempts us into these sinful, excessive behaviors. He says that our sinful nature wants us to be out of control, and what the Spirit is trying to teach us is that we need to have some sort of control over all of these sinful things that are in this list. So the opposite of that, then, is self-control. Control, on the other hand, is described as a kind of restraint, as the rejection of all of these negative, excessive, sinful behaviors. But this definition of self-control, that is, self-control as the rejection of sinful, excessive behaviors, falls short when we look at it in relation to disorders and behaviors which practice an excessive amount of control, like that of orthorexia nervosa, when one tries so hard to be healthy that it actually becomes a harmful eating disease, or an attempt to control someone's behavior to the extent that it becomes physical or emotional abuse. Or maybe even when it comes to our finances, that an attempt to control our money becomes miserly greed. There are many examples in which excessive control is just as dangerous and harmful for our spiritual health as the lack of control. So the definition of self-control as the rejection of sinful excessive behaviors falls short. And it further falls short when we start to look at it in its context. I read a few commentaries this week on this passage and on this topic, and each one of them noted that in this list of the fruits of the spirits that we have in Galatians 5, all of them except for self-control have a corresponding quality in God. One of them mentioned that it doesn't take much for us to quickly think of scripture passages that teach us about the love of God, or the joy of the Lord, or the peace of Christ, or even God's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. But then when it comes to self-control, the commentators get stuck. They deduce that self-control is the one and only fruit of the Spirit for which we don't have a matching quality of God. The reason is that God does not need to exercise self-control because God doesn't have any excessive sinful desires within God's self. God doesn't have to hold in check these kind of evil desires. We look at 1 John 1 verse 5, which says, God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. God is not tempted in any way by evil. As such, many propose that the apostle adds self-control as kind of an outlier, and that this outlier of self-control is added to the list as a way of achieving the other fruits of the Spirit, which do have a corresponding quality of God. They then propose that stricter methods of self-control and self-mastery are needed to diminish the temptations of the sinful nature. And I agree with them to a point. However, I think that such an interpretation begins to fall short of what is really going on in this passage. Instead, we need to expand our understanding of self-control beyond just limiting excessive sinful behaviors to include excessive restrictive behaviors as well. So it's not just that we're trying to get rid of sinful natures, but we're also restricting excessive behaviors as well. And that leads us to asking two kinds of questions. One, what does the word of self-control look like in its original context? And secondly, what does control look like in the life of God? The Greek word that is used for self-control is egratia. And it's only used three times in the New Testament, and then three times in kind of a different form. So it's only six times, really, in the whole New Testament that this egratia is referred to. And it was considered the primary virtue by Greeks and the Romans, all the way back to Plato and to Aristotle. And this is a letter to the Galatians that we are reading this morning, which means it is a letter to those who are living in the midst of Greece and Greco-Roman culture. So this word is not going to be unfamiliar to them at all. It would be a very familiar concept. And egratia means the ability to have powerful passions, but to keep them under control. In other words, the virtuous person can think and feel very strongly about things, but knows how to monitor and use them for a beneficial way or a beneficial outcome. Think of a dam holding back a river in order to irrigate a field or to generate electricity in today's mind. In other words, the virtue of egratia or self-control is about harnessing one's passions in order to serve good ends, and therefore to avoid selfish or destructive results. So when we narrow this down, there are two main parts to this ancient understanding of self-control. The first is the harnessing of passions, and the second is the end goal, or the good ends which want to be achieved, and therefore the avoidance of destructive results. We see that a little bit in what we read in 1 Corinthians 9 about an athlete training for a race. There's an end goal in mind. That is the goal of doing really well in the race. And so there is a kind of self-control, which is described as, in the English translation as training, that happens in order to be able to achieve that end result. The athlete harnesses their energy and their exercise and their actions in that moment because they have an end goal in mind, that of training for the race and accomplishing the race. And the Apostle Paul uses it that way too. He says, I train my body, I train my life of faith so that I can accomplish the good things that God has set out for me and the end, which is the fullness of life in Christ. So this is what we have to keep in mind when we're thinking about self-control here. It's what are the passions that are being restrained so that we can reach that end goal, which is the fullness of life. And when we look at self-control through this kind of lens, it's easier to see it at work in the life of God. Scripture is filled with stories of God's restraint, of God's power for the sake of God's name, as well as for the sake of God's people. One example can be found in Isaiah 48, where we read, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own name's sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." So the context of this passage is a broken covenant relationship between God and God's people. And because this covenant relationship is broken, God has both the power and the right to destroy the ones who broke covenant. But what God is saying is in this passage is, I am not going to destroy you. I'm going to restrain my response to this broken relationship. God does not use all of the power and right that God has in that moment, but restrains it instead for the sake of his name, as well as for the sake of God's people. But it isn't just God's restraint when it comes to God's just anger that Scripture gives us these images of God, of God's restraint. It also comes down to God's providential care for creation and for God's people. One of the ways that we understand God's providential care for creation is that we know that God acts in it in order to restrain sin. One example of this is found in Genesis 20 in the story of Abraham and Sarah. And so we have Abraham told King Abimelech that Sarah was his sister, rather than telling them that Sarah was his wife, because Abraham is scared of what the king will do to him if he finds out that Sarah is actually married to him and is his wife. But in response to this, what Abimelech does is he takes Sarah into his harem, but against ordinary expectations, doesn't have sexual relations with her. And then he found out later on that Sarah was Abraham's wife and was frightened before God. And then we read in Genesis 20, verse 6, "But God said to him, 'It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" In other words, God restrained Abimelech's behavior so that he did not sin. So God restrained evil from happening. We also hear of God's restraint when it comes to God's act of caring for the world. We hear that in Matthew, Jesus says that, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." In other words, God is active in caring for creation. And that brings the fullness of life for both God's creatures and the world, but also for us. It also speaks of God's promise to us to bring us into the fullness of life. But the most powerful example of God's restraint is found in the hymn of Philippians 2, where we read, "Who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the incarnation, God humbles God's self. In other words, God restrains God's self. God exercises a kind of self-control so that you and I and all of creation may have the fullness of life. God makes himself nothing in Jesus Christ in order to live among us, to be Emmanuel, God with us. And then even further restrains himself so that he dies on the cross. And then we have the resurrection, in which God lets loose God's power and raises Jesus from the dead. It's almost like the opposite of restraint there, with a powerful show of God's ability there in the resurrection, in which Jesus is raised from the dead so that we too may have the fullness of life in Christ. So we have almost this amazing display of God's power and God's ability for us. Which brings us to the question, so what does it mean for the fruit of the spirit of self-control to be present in us? And first of all, like all of the fruits, we need to recognize it that it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we do on our own. The beginning of this Galatians 5 passage, it says, "You are called to be free." In other words, we were once slaves to sin, and now we are free in Christ, because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And it is that Holy Spirit that makes possible these fruits to be born in us, to grow in us. These are not fruits of our own striving, but the fruit of the Spirit working in us. And so the first thing we do in order to have self-control come alive in us is that we ask the Holy Spirit to work in us, so that we may properly harness not only the sinful nature, but all of the good things in us, so that we can have the fullness of life, that we can restrict what needs to be restricted without cutting off the fullness of life. Secondly, it means expanding our understanding of self-control beyond excessive sinful behaviors to include these excessive restrictive behaviors. In other words, we need to understand it as a harnessing of all of our passions, not just the negative, but also the positive, which can expand too much to cut off life. And it also means we need to recognize what needs to be restricted or cut off. That means we need to be able to understand what it is that brings death and that which brings life. Money is something that can be used for great generosity and great help, but it can also be something that cuts off and becomes miserly greed. Food can be something that nourishes and empowers our bodies for what it is that it needs to do, or it can become an unhealthy obsession, rather too much of it or too little of it. The same thing can happen with exercise or even with concern. Our concern from someone can very quickly turn into a kind of gossip. But what it also means is enabling our bodies and minds to be able to harness our passions. I was at a birthday party the other day with my boys, so a kid's birthday party, and all of these parents are standing around, and of course it turns immediately into, what is it that you do? And so as soon as people find out that I'm working on my dissertation in theology and that I'm also a pastor, the conversation quickly either reverts really far away from religion because people are really uncomfortable, or people start throwing all of their religious questions at me. So one of the moms asked me, she's like, she kind of danced around it to it. She's like, "I've been thinking about this a lot because our family is very non-religious." She's like, and very intentionally non-religious. She's like, "But I've been wondering lately about self-awareness, and I've been wondering if our human disconnect from nature and from religion is causing a decrease in our ability to be self-aware." So she was using this as a kind of, she'd been reading some stuff on mindfulness and trying to figure out how mindfulness fit into this picture and whether or not it was religious or not in all of these conversations. So this is part of a broader conversation. But what really struck me here is that she's trying to figure out self-awareness. And self-awareness, because self-awareness to her led to a kind of ability to moderate or to have some sort of self-control or regulation within her life, of trying to figure out what would make her happy and what wouldn't. But if we bring this kind of idea of self-awareness into this passage this morning when it comes to self-control, they actually fit quite well together. When we are aware of the Spirit's work in us, then we are aware of what it is that needs to be controlled, whether that is something that is excessive, an excessive restrictive behavior, or an excessive behavior of doing just what we want because we want. And this is where some of the stuff about mindfulness fits in to our Christian life. I've been reading on the Psalms, and what strikes me about the Psalms is the psalmist's awareness of where he is at in his spiritual journey, or he or she is at in their spiritual journey, and the way in which they speak to God about it. And so, I am angry, and so I tell God about my anger. I am sad, so I tell God about my sadness. I am rejoicing because of something's going on, so I'm telling God about my rejoicing. And also, there's this outworking of who we know God to be in this. And this awareness that happens within, I think, the believer, but also within the community of who God is and how we are called to live into the fullness of life. And some of these patterns are similar to that of the patterns of mindfulness and of being self-aware as to what is going on inside of us. And this self-awareness also acknowledges the fact that we have bodies and that we are embodied human, we are embodied. And so that means that our bodies have an effect on our ability to be self-aware, and also to be able to control ourselves. If you are really tired, it can be hard to control your anger or your frustration or maybe even your sadness or something. When there's also that familiar conversation about someone being hangry, which means that they're angry because they're hungry, which happens to my three-year-old a lot. And so, you know, it's like you give someone some food and suddenly their attitude towards life changes. There's something about our embodiedness that affects our self-control. So one of the ways that we are talking here about self-control and about being able to restrict our being able to hold on to our passions in a way that brings life rather than death means that we are taking care of both our minds and our bodies as well, which means that we're making sure that we're doing our best to sleep well so that we're not tired, and so our self-control is easier to moderate, that we have enough downtime to relax and so that we're not feeling overly stressed or overly burdened with something. There's something about physical time and being able to move our bodies to the extent that is healthy for us that allows us to feel better and to have a clearer mind. There's connecting time as well, and of course making sure that we are fueling our bodies properly. But also at the core of this is prayer time, this ability to be able to spend time speaking to God about what is going on with us in our faith journey, of being able to be honest about our feelings and our emotions in our life of faith with God so that it can be spoken out of us, but also that we can receive God's grace in return, and so that our lives are well-ordered and well-directed towards the fullness of life that God has for us. And this is about desiring what God desires for us, not desiring what I want for me. And this allows for a better connection to happen between us in our life of faith, between us in the work of the Holy Spirit that is going on in us, but also a better connection for self-control. And so that we are directing our passions towards that it is that God has planned, so that it is directed towards the fullness of life that is happening. Because that is so that our goal is the same as God's goal in this discussion of control, which is the fullness of life that we have talked about. So what we are learning this morning in this spiritual fruit of self-control is that it's not about restricting everything, or it is about restricting the sinful nature. It is about making sure we don't have these, we're not restricting these other things in our life that could, or we're not, we don't have these other things in our life that could be good, but we're doing them to such excess that they're actually becoming restrictive themselves. But rather that this is about using the passions and gifts that God has given us in the direction of the fullness of life, in the same direction to that which that God is calling us, so that we share that same goal as the Apostle Paul has in 1 Corinthians 9, so that life may be had, because that is what the fruits of the Spirit are all about in the long run, is that the life of God is working in us and producing fruit in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, we give thanks for the Holy Spirit working in us, and we give thanks for the many gifts that you give us. And we pray, Lord, as we think about self-control, that we won't relegate it to only the excessive sinful things that we shouldn't be doing, but also to acknowledge that it is more than just that restriction, but it is about harnessing the great things that you have put in us for the fullness of life and for your glory. We pray all of these. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will work in us to produce this kind of self-control. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I invite the worship team back up. We're going to sing a song. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So we'll think about how without the Spirit of God, without that in our life, we cannot practice any of the fruit or the full fruit of the Spirit. So we'll welcome God again.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days that thou wouldst them all.
As we go from this place to live by the power of the Holy Spirit and to have the fruits of the Spirit and self-control grow and be produced in us, God extends God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing four verses here. I have decided to follow Jesus. I think that's a familiar song for us. I've decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And then will you decide now to follow Jesus? Because we do have a choice.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.